Last week, I was talking about the three resurrections, but I only got through, really, the first two. And we had been reading in Revelation, the 20th chapter. I'll turn to that. And there are three categories of people mentioned in the Bible who are to be resurrected, believe it or not. Most people, of course, only think there are two. But there are three, as we will discover as we go along. So let's turn to Revelation, the 20th chapter, first of all, and refresh our memory. And then I want to give you some very important clues about Bible understanding and why it is that God caused the Bible to be written the way He did. Why He did not cause it to be written in far more clear, unequivocal language, which would be impossible to misunderstand. In vision, projected forward into the time of the day of the Lord, John sees, verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, that's the abyss, which is merely metaphor or symbolic, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Satan the devil, it says in Revelation 12 and verse 9, has deceived all nations. Satan the devil knows better. The people he deceived do not know better. A deceived person can be the nicest person you've ever met. He or she can be your wife, your husband, your neighbor, your brother, your sister, the best friend you ever had. You can trust them with everything from your checkbook to your car keys, and they can still be completely deceived spiritually. Doesn't mean they are bad people, it means they are deceived people, and that's important to understand, because there is a tendency in the minds of many religious people to look down their nose upon deceived people. There is no more intolerant person about smoking than an ex-smoker who smoked for years and years, maybe much of their life, gave it up recently, and then will literally, you know, just create mayhem going into a restaurant where other people are smoking because they can't stand the smoke. And you will find that that is almost axiomatic about people who accept God's truth. They can be deceived, and they can be in the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, Lutheran Church, or Baptist Church all their lives and learn the truth of God, begin to get the blinders off of their eyes, begin to study the Scriptures and come to understand it, and get very short-tempered and very impatient and intolerant toward other people, even members of their own family, and they try to, as we say, cram their religion down other loved ones' throats, and they cannot understand why they can't comprehend it as clearly as this newly converted person does. It's a mistake I made when I was quite young and bombastic by alienating my own sister in arguments with her about the Bible. And thankfully, as the years went along, that alienation disappeared, and we have been very, very close through much of our lifetime. But for a while there was an estrangement, and it was largely because I tried to cause my sister to accept the truth of God that I was learning. It was like Greek to her. She did not understand. So Satan the devil has deceived all nations, and he is cast into a bottomless pit, again a figurative expression, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Keep that in mind. After that, only for a time, a little season, and probably at the very end of a 100-year period, or at some point in time during that 100-year period, then the same situation, with a certain difference we will come to, is going to obtain on this earth as does obtain right now. Satan the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. This is where he is. This is his abode. This is where he lives. These are his governments, his institutions, and his churches. These are his nations, not God's. God does not have a nation on the face of the earth that is in truth God's nation. John said, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now we know in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we know in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, we know in all the many scriptures, including Zechariah 14:4, about the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennial government of Jesus Christ, that judgment is going to be given to the saints. I saw the souls, the Greek word psuche means the lives, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. What a horrible way to have to die. And which had not worshipped the beast. Most people do not know what the beast is. But those who are deceived worship the beast unknowingly. Those who are not deceived, who have gotten the blinders off their eyes, recognize what is the beast, what is the image of the beast, and what is the number of his name. Maybe it is fitting. I'll make one brief comment in passing. Looking at the incredible implosion of what we used to call the parent church, and I ceased using that term some years ago, and the takeover by various people who thought to succeed my father, that the very beautiful grounds, at one time up to 2,500 acres, and the very substantial and beautiful buildings that were put there, including the original Redwood building, was renamed the Roy Hammer Library when Ambassador College was started back in about 1960-61 on those grounds in Big Sandy. And all of, as we used to call it, Booth City, or Sudden City, as it was called, because of the little butler booths that were put up out there that people paid for by their offerings during the feast. And year after year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, my father would say from the pulpit that the offerings we are taking up here at this feast in Big Sandy are going to go to pay for these booths to house some of the feast goers, and for our big concrete block restrooms out in the camping area, and for all the facilities that we had there. As my father used to say, both orally and in his letters, these grounds are deeded in God's name. Well, that's because the grounds were deeded in, first of all, the Radio Church of God name, and then later, the Worldwide Church of God. So my father said they are deeded in God's name. Maybe it's altogether fitting when you see the incredible 90-degree turn or 180-degree turn away from the truth of God right back into Satan's world on the part of the leadership and the membership of that church, that they have now sold those properties that represent the blood, sweat, tears, sacrifice, tithes, and offerings of God's people for more than 45 years to the Catholics, who are going to put a Catholic school where God's ministers and where God's employees and God's bright young students once trod, and where so many of my very dear friends went to school, and where my wife and I had a lovely home for a number of years, where my father himself would come and would live in the home that used to belong to Roy and Pearl Hammer, and Mrs. Hammer is here with us today, of course. It's a sad chapter in history of the church, and it shows you the power of Satan the devil. So those who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now who are they? They are the dead in Christ. Now remember from last week, and I can repeat all of those scriptures if you need me to, but I won't do all of them, but remember Psalm 49:7-20. And then Psalm 115:17 that says, quote, the dead praise not the eternal, neither any that go down into silence. Ecclesiastes 3:16-19 that says they all die as a beast, and that man has no preeminence above a beast, and as dieth the one, so dieth the other. And it says the dead know not anything. And remember the many scriptures we read that talked about the dead as being in a profound sleep. Them that sleep in Christ will he bring with him, and so on. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, how those who are asleep in Christ are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. We read about the state of the dead. We read of how death is an enemy that shall be destroyed in 1 Corinthians 15:17-26. And I ask, why not a friend, if it releases the soul to go immediately to be with Jesus Christ in heaven above, why is not death the greatest friend of a Christian? In a brutish, fiendish, bizarre twist of the Bible, and utilizing the holy satanic doctrine of the immortality of the soul, The inquisitors who put to death more than 900,000 Vaudois and Protestants who were following teachers who believed in the Passover on the 14th of Nisan and the weekly seventh-day Sabbath would say they were doing the people they were putting to death a favor because they were speeding the process of sending their souls to heaven. They were destroying the body by the torture rack, or skinning them alive, or burning them alive, or by the sword, the garrote, or the guillotine. They were putting to death the body, but they were saving the soul. And the priests who stood there in their holy robes, presiding over the death of hundreds of thousands, were using that argument. So you see how utterly satanic and evil can be the doctrine of the immortality of the soul when it is carried to that kind of a conclusion? They actually use that kind of filthy reasoning. So remember those scriptures, and if, as we go through a little later on, Lazarus and the rich man, you would remember all that I want to tell you now, you will have no difficulty with it. Remember the categories of the dead. The dead in Christ. Who are they? They even include pre-Christian patriarchs such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great prophets of God, Elijah, Elisha, and so many others that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 and many who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11. King David, who is mentioned as being in the first resurrection, is included in the dead in Christ. But the rest of the dead, you've heard Paul Harvey talk about the rest of the story. Well, these are the rest of the dead. Who are they? Everyone who has ever lived and died, and everyone who is still alive at the second coming of Christ, who is not either a converted, baptized Christian or the dead in Christ. But that leaves who? Why, that leaves the incorrigible. That leaves those who have never repented, even though they were called. That leaves those who had the truth revealed to them, who had the heavenly signs roll the heavens back like a scroll, and who saw with no further room for any kind of argument. Into that time when it's way beyond the time when people can get out a pad and a pencil and a Bible and study books and a handbook and a concordance and look up scriptures and begrudgingly come to understand one little point of scripture or doctrine after another, but when they're going to see the heavens opened and they will know that God is there. As impossible as this seems to me to understand, we're going to come to it in a moment and try to help ourselves understand it. Even during the millennium, with the very family of God, the kingdom of God, now grown great into perhaps several millions of members of the divine Elohim, who will be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, who will fulfill that prophecy that even as they would be about to commit a sin, they will hear a voice behind them and says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." They will be in the government of God, but they're still carnal, physical human beings. Satan is gone. And it shows you about human nature. Human nature all by itself is so evil innately and is so selfish and so filled with vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed that there will be people during the millennium who will reject God's government and God's law, and God will have to simply put them to death. Now, I want you to understand something very important. Go to Isaiah 6 and verse 9. There have been many articles written on this, and of course Christ spoke to this, didn't he, in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, where he referred to the fact that he spoke to the people in parables or puzzles. This is the prophecy where Isaiah saw the seraphim that took the coal from the altar, touched his lips, thus purifying him to carry God's message. And in verse 9 he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." Now how do you see but not perceive? Interesting language, isn't it? I've known many occasions where I have felt that way, and I found later on there was something far more profound, something that was far more in-depth that I didn't really get about the particular concept or story or book or precept of some sort that I thought that I understood. Have you ever had the experience of reading scriptures for many, many years and thinking you understood it and then coming back and eventually there was something so much more profound and deep in that one Bible verse that you'd never seen before and all of a sudden now you see it and you didn't before? Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Doesn't that go exactly contrary to the grain of the primary focus of every Sunday morning televangelist? Doesn't that fly directly in the face of every Protestant sermon you've ever heard? Doesn't practically every Protestant minister and church teach that Jesus tried to save the world? That God wants to save everybody he can? Oh, we've got to reach these poor people in Cuba. Oh, we've got to reach the Nigerians. Oh, we've got to reach the Chinese because they're unsaved. And if they're not saved, they're lost. And on the basis of the immortality of the soul, heaven and hell, saved and lost, they have raised billions of dollars in all kinds of fraudulent enterprises, oftentimes showing you the swollen little bellies and stick-like legs of little black African children who are starving to death, who allegedly, if you will only support them to the tune of $14 a month, you can save the life of just one little child. And then they go and find out there isn't any orphanage down there in Haiti after all. But nevertheless, the idea is you've got to try to save everyone you can. But Christ quoted that exact scripture, lest they should turn and be converted and I should heal them. Now, hang on, because I'm going to explain why it is that God says, lest they should be converted and I should heal them. Isaiah didn't understand it either. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long is this situation going to obtain where they can't see? I, God, have made them heavy, fat, sleepy, dumb, closed their eyes, blinded them, so they can't see. How long is this going to continue? He said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly spoiled. The Eternal said, I have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it, and this is an indication of how many people will be left alive among all of Israel and perhaps all nations after the Battle of Armageddon, shall be a tenth, a tithe of the human race, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. A little ambiguous language. Let's turn now to Isaiah 28 and verse 10, another familiar scripture that many of you are very aware of. 28 and verse 10. For precept, well, let's go back to verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, talking about mature people, not children, spiritually speaking. For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Eternal was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now turn to Romans 8 and verse 7. And this again is a very familiar scripture to most all of God's people, because it is the human nature scripture. Because the carnal mind, now if you buy a can of chili con carne, that merely is the Latin translated into Spanish, which means meat. Carnal merely means fleshly, devoid of God's Spirit, weighs about 8 pounds, it's gray, kind of funny looking, and it's inside this cranium in our heads. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now what a puzzle. And even that plain scripture, most human beings who are professing Christians do not believe. They reject it out of hand, which proves their carnality. Most people who look at a dollar bill that says, "In God we trust," most people who tear up about singing the national anthem at a football game, most people who think about America the Beautiful from sea to shining sea, think this is God's country, and we are God's people. And they think of their wonderful tradition. And they think of Washington and Adams and Jefferson and Lincoln and Clinton, no, and other presidents. I'm, of course, kidding. But they think of our founding fathers and of our sacred documents, and they think of the wonderful United States of America, that we are God's people, we're God's country, surely God won't let anything bad happen to us. That was exactly the argument that the Jews advanced to Jesus. Say not that you're Abraham's children, because Abraham didn't do the deeds you do, you're of your father the devil, he said. But they said, we're God's people, this is God's country. And when Jesus said, well, in the days of Elijah, Elijah was not sent but to one widow, and she wasn't even an Israelite. They tried to kill him, dragged him out of that synagogue, and tried to throw him over the brow of the cliff up in Nazareth where he had grown up when he began the very first little part of his public ministry. Is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, all by itself, is enmity against God. Now, Romans 11 and verse 7. The 11th chapter of the book of Romans is an enigmatic chapter. People will never understand it unless they're completely and totally converted and they come to understand that God is bigger than we are, that God knows better than we do, that the axe cannot say to him that wieldeth it, what doest thou? That we are his created creatures and he is the one who created us. And he has the final say in everything. And he's working out a plan. He's working out a program. And his plan is on a time schedule. And because he wants to have a higher order of beings, meaning he wants to recreate after his own kind and raise humankind to the God plane, and is not now on a project of creating lesser angels, or archangels, or cherubim, or seraphim, but is on a program of recreating after his own kind. God decided that he wanted human beings to be gifted with a tiny little bit of the very nature of God that has to do with human compassion, with human love, with human kindness, with what we call humanitarian instincts, but which is also a mixture of good and evil and tends toward the evil, because he knows that it through a process of overcoming and through a process of building character over a period of decades and sometimes over a period of a lifetime and in the period after the millennium during the course of 100 years that the steel can be tempered, the iron can be forged, that the character can be built that will actually qualify to enter his own family and be children of whom he is proud, but that each one will have creative ability, that each one will be an individual and will have his or her own personality, but will also be 100% obedient to God's law and one with God in the same way that Jesus Christ is one with God. And he wants them at a level, as it says in the Word of God, far above angels. Know ye not that we shall judge angels, said the Apostle Paul. A marvelous and an almost impossible thing. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, I'm going to refer back to verse 18 of chapter 9, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. But you will say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And there comes the analogy of the potter and the clay. Chapter 11 is dealing with the Jews and why they are blinded. He says, what then? Israel have not obtained, verse 7, that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Parenthesis. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So God will use a really bad part of human nature in order to bring human beings who otherwise are so hard-headed and hard-hearted and stiff-necked that they would never see God's truth. So, as Paul said, I caught them with guile. I became all things to all men. To the Jews I became as a Jew. To the Gentiles as a Gentile. To them without law as one without law. To them with laws, one with law. Shaved his head, took a vow, offered sacrifices, that I might by all means save some. Because he knows the hard-headedness and the hard-heartedness of human beings. So verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and the root be holy, so are the branches. And then he gave the analogy of the branches broken off, meaning the Jewish race, and the branches that were grafted in, meaning the Gentiles, and the wild olive tree, and that because of the Jew-Gentile controversy, and Paul saying, from henceforth I go to the Gentiles, that they would receive and accept salvation, because they wouldn't do it as long as the Jews, in their pride and their vanity, said, we are God's chosen, and you are nothing but a dirty Gentile. Now, why didn't God write the Bible this way? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The seventh day begins at sunset on the day you will call in your pagan ignorance Friday, and continues until sunset on the day you will call in your pagan ignorance Saturday. You will notice that I have set in the heavens a sun, and you will notice that on the first day it resembles a huge number one. You will notice that on the second day of the week, no matter what you want to call it, if you want to name it after Teus or Theus, that's all right. You're pagan to the core. You will notice it is in the form of a two, and on through three and four and five. But you will also notice that every seventh day, this brilliant sun is in the form of a seven. I have set it in the sky so that you can never make a mistake about which day is my Sabbath day. Would there be any room for any argument whatsoever? Would 100 years of idiots in brown robes with little shaved spots in the back of their heads with long chains and crucifixes dangling around their ugly, old, splayed, brown, dusty feet, hibernating in some kind of a cold, clammy basilica, writing all kinds of garbage and claiming it is erudition, come up with a change so that seven doesn't look like seven? Probably. And what would God have to do to human beings if he had written the Bible that way? Kill them. That's all he could do. Because they would rebel. So you see, really, God has allowed the Bible to be written in the way that he has allowed it to be written. Ambiguous, capable of one, two, or three different interpretations, some scriptures through metaphor and simile and analogy and parable, different stories and so on, so that it can be misinterpreted, misapplied, misunderstood. As Peter said, the Apostle Paul, our beloved brother Paul, has written in his letters things that are hard to be understood, which the unlearned and the unstable wrest to their own destruction, as they do also the other scriptures. Isn't it strange, then, that the very church, which has completely twisted, perverted beyond all recognition the holy word of God, has been actually used, not exclusively, but in a very large way, to preserve and to protect and to bring along to our modern understanding such things as the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrinus, but the Vaticanus is one of the three major ones and the most complete of the Greek renditions of the Bible, the Old Testament of the Bible, and is in the Vatican Museum, or the Vatican Library. And that the Roman Catholic Church, all through its history, back to the first century, when the Metropolitans began to be replaced by the great five patriarchs, saw to it that some of the copies of those ancient manuscripts were preserved and kept. And the very church which has twisted and perverted it beyond all recognition is the same organization that in large extent has been used or allowed to preserve the Bible and bring it down to us so that we have it today. And it was not until the Reformation, not until the kings began to squabble back and forth between Britain and some of the European governments, and of course with the Pope, and to reject that, and that the British broke away first, and the Anglican Church rejected the Pope, and eventually, of course, King John and the Magna Carta and British law and American law and the colonies and the breakaway of the colonies and the concept of freedom and that slavery is wrong, and we didn't even cross that bridge until the Civil War, that we, in this modern age of the United States of America, can possess, without fear of being burnt to death, the Bible. But there were people in history who, if they were found to possess that book, would be put to death because it was against the law. Now maybe we can understand a little more about why the Bible has been written equivocally and ambiguously, because God would have had to have destroyed rebellious mankind if he had shown it to them so clearly that there was simply no way to misunderstand it, because of carnal human nature. Now let's turn to Luke 16 with all that you recall from last week. This, as you know, is the very favorite scripture of all the Protestant churches to try to convince people that you go immediately to an ever-burning hell or you go immediately to the bliss of heaven when you die. It is a parable, and it is given in the same story form as you might talk to your child when you say, "Once upon a time, there was a little boy named Jack, and Jack found a jar of beans, and Jack planted one of the beans, and the bean grew into a mighty stalk, and Jack climbed up the stalk," and you remember the rest of the story. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, all right? Let's say there really was a man named Lazarus. Christ is talking. Is he repeating a very well-known story? Is he repeating a myth? I sort of doubt it. Or is he talking about two people who really did live and then putting it in metaphor, because Christ is the author of the Bible eventually. He is the Word, capital letter W. He is the spokesman. He is the one through whom in these latter days God has spoken to all of his creation. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now what we're going to do as we go along here is to realize we have on the left side of our page a whole list of scriptures, a plethora of them that tell us about the state of the dead. The dead know not anything. They're in a deep sleep. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Worms feed upon them. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, said Job. And all the other scriptures about the dead in Christ and they that sleep in Jesus. And how Jesus said, "No man has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man who came down out of heaven." And you have those in a column. And every now and then, as you come across an ambiguous scripture in the 16th chapter of Luke in the Lazarus and rich man story, you're puzzled. You better take time out, look over to that column and say, "Wait a minute, there's no misunderstanding all of these. There's way too many of them. And they all say the same thing. And I know what the state of the dead is. It's just like my dog that died, or my horse that died, or my cat that died. And that's the way Uncle Henry is. He's died and gone and cremated or buried and his bones moldering in a grave these 20 or 30 years. And then you come back to it, and you'll be able to figure it out, if you're converted. If you're not converted, you won't ever be able to figure it out. Satan the devil has figured it out. He knows the truth of it, but he doesn't care. He has completely rebelled, and he will not accept the truth of it. All right, Lazarus was laid at the gate full of sores, piteous condition, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. That is, again, a metaphorical statement, not talking about people sweeping up breadcrumbs and it somehow finds its way outside the gate of this very wonderful estate or mansion to Lazarus, but talking about eating his garbage. Whatever is scraped off and thrown away, Lazarus hopes to be able to go around the back door and get it out of the garbage can. Moreover, the dog, there is a dog named Rover and another dog named Moreover. I'm just kidding. Other people have said that in the past, but there was Rover and his puppy called Moreover. Anyway, moreover, furthermore, the dogs came and licked his sores. It's showing a very pitiful condition. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Now we need to stop just for a moment. The beggar died. Well, then what is the state of the dead? Then you go to your column of scriptures and remind yourself, when he died, he was dead, and he died just like a beast, because that's what the Bible says. And he is from that time on until the second coming of Christ, because it says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we know from verse 50 onward that at the very moment of the trump, the seventh trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And it is not until that instant that Jesus said, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, and we find out later on, that's 1,000 years later, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were over, that they come out in a different resurrection. Came to pass, the beggar died, so he was dead. He was inert. He was unconscious. He was oblivious. He was in a deep sleep. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Does it say that he was carried by the angels to heaven? No. Is Abraham in heaven? Hebrews 11, Abraham is mentioned twice. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. Where is Abraham? Well, you can read about how he was buried, and how Isaac and even Ishmael came and attended the funeral. And they put him in a cave, and they sealed him there. Now, if Abraham is in the heavens, how could Peter say on Pentecost, David is not ascended into the heavens? And how can Christ, centuries and centuries later, say no man is ascended into heaven? So Abraham's not in heaven. Abraham is also dead and buried. And Abraham will come up at the same time as Lazarus in the resurrection of the dead in Christ. What is Abraham's bosom? The diaglot says it's Abraham's robes. And they point out that in that part of the world, there was a very uncomfortable position assumed when people did not eat in chairs like we do sitting at tables, but they ate in front of very low tables, about that high off of the floor, on pillows and cushions and robes and skins and so on. And often they ate in a reclining position. That would be awkward and painful to me. It would hurt my elbow. But there is a scripture having to do with the Last Supper that said that John leaned on Christ's bosom. And that is a very lovely picture of close masculine camaraderie between John and Jesus. And in order to whisper to him, it is him to whom I will give the sop, John leaned close. And Jesus, with John's head right here on his shoulder, said, it's him to whom I will give the sop. And there is that picture. It means a close, intimate relationship. The diaglot says, in his robe, as if you were two people who were cold, and one takes his large overcoat and halfway wraps it around the other. That is the implication in the scripture, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. What is the state of the dead? Look at your column of scriptures. All those many scriptures about the state of the dead. And was buried, well, of course, because you always bury the dead, because after 4 days, as it says concerning Lazarus, they stink. So the dead are a health hazard if they are left unburied. So he died, and he was buried, and in hell. Oh, no, 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 not at all. No, you see, there's an old Nordic myth about hell or Behelion, H-E-L or B-E-H-E-L-I-A-N, and this hell was supposedly a goddess of the underworld, and is also found in Shaman or Samhain, Lord of the Dead, among the Druids in the Nordics, who believed in an evil spirit who was over all the dead bodies in the dank, dark, black world of the dead. Now, Hades has been utterly misinterpreted and misapplied by many people to think it means leaping flames, and it means absolutely nothing of the kind. There is no etymological connection whatsoever between the word Hades and anything having to do with infernal or fiery or hot regions. The word Hades means the grave. That's all it means. Nothing more. The grave. You'll go by a cemetery and there are graves. Many little Hades. Actually, American farmers, as recently as my boyhood, when my Uncle Dwight had a potato crop, would put their potatoes in what they called hell. And I found out, as I wrote in one chapter in my little book that someday I'll get published called You Can't Milk Cows and Play the Violin, I went into hell. And I shouldn't have, because a colony of yellow jackets had decided to make that their home. And I found out when I was about six that yellow jackets can sting more than once. Matter of fact, I was focused about like that as one was doing exactly that repeatedly to the tip of my nose, which then swelled up like Major Hoople in the comic strips, and my eyes swelled nearly completely shut. And Grandma, for some reason, it was the wrong thing to do, but back then they thought butter was the solution for everything. So she cut out a piece of cheesecloth, cut the eye holes out, smeared it with butter, and plastered it on my little face, and stuck me on the couch where I lay with my eyes swollen shut in all kinds of pain and agony. I found out that that was indeed hell. Now, I'm kidding, but of course that's what my Uncle Dwight called his potato cave. So it was a place where they buried bodies, and it merely means the grave or a deep, dank place in the ground. He lift up his eyes. When will the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments? Now, he comes back to life. He comes back to consciousness, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Interesting insight. He sees Abraham, and he recognizes him, and he sees Lazarus, and he recognizes him. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may call the local fire company and bring a huge pumper truck and try to put out this huge blaze because it is all around me and I am burning and sizzling and spitting and snapping and popping and the blisters are raising up on me. My hair and eyebrows are gone. My fingernails and toenails are burnt off and I'm in agony. Can't you put out the fire? Oh, no, that's not what it says. It says, cool my tongue. Now, I've had a number of occasions in my life, and I sure don't want to live through them again. One was when I almost put my hand on a rattlesnake, and a couple, three of them had to do with flying a jet airplane, where I wasn't sure I could get the tongue away from the roof of my mouth. Have you ever had a situation where you were so stressed out that your mouth got so dry that you, as they say, were spitting cotton? You could hardly get your tongue away from the roof of your mouth. Your mouth just went dry. I don't know why that is, but fear causes the human saliva glands, the glands in your mouth, to just simply quit functioning, and it dries up. So here he just wanted to release his tongue from the roof of his mouth, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, obviously, he was not yet tormented on his feet, or his legs, or back, or arms, or his chest, or his face, or anywhere. He just wanted cool water on his tongue. So the torment was what? It was mental. It was emotional. It was the knowledge of what he saw approaching. It was his memory. It was his recollection of his state in life and Lazarus' state in life. And his shock at seeing what was about to happen to him, and what was happening to Lazarus, who was reclining on Abraham's bosom. I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. They make much of that out of the pulpits. But they do so without that column I told you about of all the many other plain scriptures about the state of the dead, about the great patriarchs and the prophets of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and their state, according to what Jesus Christ himself says. They do so to illiterates who know almost nothing about the Bible, who do not study the Bible, who don't read the Bible, and when they do, and if they do, they don't understand it, because they are what? Well, we read it. Make the heart of this people fat, and that their eyes have been blinded, lest they should turn and convert, and I should heal them. Why? Because if they did too early, and if God had put the sun in the figure of a number 7, carnal human nature being what it is, God would have had to have exterminated them just like he did during the entirety of the human race, he did to the human race during the days of Noah, when after 120 years of what I'm sure should have been very forceful preaching, and it should have been much more forceful and urgent the closer it got to the day when the rains began, by the most utter, abysmal failure of a prophet in the history of all of mankind, who had not only an audience, but had the proof of what he was expecting, because he was building a gigantic ark out in the middle of a place where there wasn't a lake, probably in 30, 40 miles. So the work of Noah's hands was also testimony to the prophecy that he was continually preaching to these people. And no doubt he had to be getting on them about their lifestyle, because you read in the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Genesis what kind of a lifestyle it was, all the way to cannibalism. Hideous things beyond our ability to understand. He had to be railing against sin. He had to be talking about repentance. He had to be talking about judgment that was coming. No one listened, and not even his own wife or his 3 sons or his 3 daughters-in-law became converted at the preaching of Noah. Noah only was righteous in his generations. And he entered the ark, and on his coattails, God's mercy allowed his family to come into the ark along with him. So, the Apostle Peter uses that very same flood as his analogy. And I'm going to keep my place at Luke 16 and turn now, if you will, to 2 Peter. Let's turn back past the book of Hebrews to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Peter refers to the flood. This was the flood of the time of Noah, and it is the flood that destroyed all of humankind, save 8 people. He said, knowing this first, verse 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And that's exactly the day we live in now. There are those who will attack any mention of headlines and of what is going on in the world, whether it is these horrible bombs that have gone off at U.S. embassies in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, or over in Nairobi, where I've been many times, in Kenya, and killed over 114 or so, and hundreds more injured, and I believe something like 6 or 8 Americans, I forget, but were also killed in that blast. And pay no attention to floods and drought and famines and earthquakes, and say, no, we're not supposed to watch those things, we're supposed to watch ourselves. Well, there are scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything is cyclical. There have always been droughts. There have always been wars. There have always been famines. But there haven't always been ICBMs and IRBMs and lasers. And there haven't always been biological and chemical and nuclear weapons. There haven't always been the capacity of nations to destroy all life on more than 20 worlds like ours. So anyone to say that it's always been this way is an idiot. They're burying their head in the sand like the proverbial, although they don't do it, but like the ostriches are said to do, which they don't. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. There again is insight into human nature. Go ahead, deceive me. I don't want to know. That seems to be an attitude of people, like the gopher I flooded out of my front yard. He couldn't stand the sunshine. And I have always remembered that it's like people who are exposed to some of God's truth. And of course, I flooded him out with my garden hose when he came up the second time. I was there with a trowel, doing on the head, and that was the end of the gopher. But it reminded me, he wanted to get back in the ground so bad, but there was no place to go because it was all flooded. And gophers don't like the bright light. And it's like people. They don't like the bright light. They come out of their holes and they look up and the light is too bright. And they like to get back in there with everybody else and be in the swim and go the way the mainstream is going and not be noticed and go along with the crowd and to be like everyone else. They're willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water because God submerged the continents and the tectonic plates beneath the waters of the earth and the seas came rushing over, and of course it was saturated, the atmosphere was saturated up to 98-some% or whatever. There was a thick mantle of clouds all around the earth, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, divine fiat and command, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, the day of the judgment of ungodly men, perdition, destruction of ungodly men. And it's like 1,000 years being one day and a day being 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He isn't delaying it. He hasn't forgotten. But is long-suffering to usward, or toward us, not willing that any should perish. Ah, refer back to Romans, the 11th chapter, and the way He is working it out with regard to the Jewish race, who to this day, the most vicious, hateful, rotten, filthy jokes they will tell their little children growing up are about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can't believe it until you've been around some Jewish people and heard some of their jokes, the most blasphemous thing you can imagine. And they, from the time those little kids are very, very young, instill in them a contempt and a hatred in the name of Jesus Christ and of all Christian religion. But that all, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all godly conduct, as it should read, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. How is God going to bring about Gehenna fire worldwide? This time, the continents and the tectonic plates will be submerged and allow the magma, which is beneath the tectonic plates of this earth, the bulk of the core of this earth beneath our feet, down many, many miles, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 miles, 1,000 miles, solid, not solid, liquid, molten rock. How long could you and I walk across flowing, liquid, viscous rock that has been melted thousands of degrees centigrade? They say that the core of the earth may be over 7,000 degrees centigrade, and I don't know how they have any way of guessing that, but instantly it would be burnt up. The rich man is going to see a wall of flame approaching him. There is going to be a moment in time. I don't know how long it will last. Hours? Minutes? That's up to God in His mercy and His judgment to determine, where all those who are the incorrigible wicked will be brought back to human physical life long enough to get a view of the kingdom and then to see what is going to happen to them and to understand, this is it. I'm going to die. I'm going to burn to death in Gehenna fire. James says it is given to all men to die once. After this, the judgment, the first death, no matter how it comes, automobile accident, cirrhosis of the liver, cancer, emphysema, or by fire, by being trapped in a burning building, horrible way to die. It doesn't matter how it comes, the first death is not the wages of sin. Doesn't matter how it comes, God is not looking down, Christ said so, Luke 13, 3 and 5, and singling out people who are sinners above all others, and causing them to die in horrible ways. We've covered that, haven't we? Gone over it thoroughly. God just does not do that. He is not interfering in this age and at this time in bringing about the consequences of sin. That will happen in the judgment. So now let's turn back to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation one more time in the very few minutes that I've got remaining. And remember, we have three categories here. The dead in Christ, they are resurrected at the second coming of Christ. The rest of the dead who do not live until the millennium is over, verse 5. Now, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Again, metaphor, for the great power and the awesome, brilliant glory of God. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. You know what the Greek word is? Biblos. The word Bible does not mean anything holy of and by itself until you put the word holy with it. It merely means books. When you put the word holy, it's holy books. I saw the dead stand before God, and the books, the Biblos, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. It says there is a book of life, that God actually has names written in that book of life. Is it a literal book, a ledger? That doesn't seem to make sense. We're talking about the spirit world here. But angels, and if computers can keep mailing lists of hundreds of millions, God's powerful angels and God's own brilliant mind can certainly keep track of all of those that are His. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. If Peter said, which he did, judgment must begin today at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If judgment is upon the church today on a day-by-day basis, how are we being judged? We're being judged out of the books. Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is judging us on a day-to-day basis. Does God change? No, I change not, he says. Is Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes. Therefore, how will they be judged? It is not a sentencing, it is a judgment. Judging and sentencing are two different things. Don't confuse them. A sentence is at the end of the judgment period, and the judgment period takes place over the span of 100 years, Isaiah 65. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, the grave. When is a grave not a grave? When it doesn't have a body in it. Otherwise, it's merely a hole in the ground. It's a grave when it has a body in it. So death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. A word which is hated by the Protestants and Catholics alike who preach grace is all there is. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And there it is. That's when the rich man, be he figurative or real, is going to be put to death by Gehenna fire, when the elements being on fire will melt with fervent heat at the time of the end of the great white throne judgment, which lasts for 100 years. It says that there will be no more a child that has not fulfilled his days and lived for 100 years, and the sinner, 100 years of age, will be accursed. So at the end of the millennium, Satan is once again on this earth, and those who are the incorrigible wicked are resurrected at that final time, because God is going to cut off the human reproductive cycle. The plan of God is finished for this phase of it. No more human recreation or procreation. No more new little babies being born. All decisions will have been made, and Gehenna fire will get rid of all of the trash and all the refuse and all of the rebellious, incorrigible wicked, and there is a very real Gehenna fire, and it's an awful lot hotter than the Protestants portray it. And that's the real truth about Lazarus and the rich man.